Well, good evening.
Welcome this evening to our Wednesday night study. It's good to have everybody here. Welcome back, and it's going to be a good night. We're in the book of Jonah tonight, so if you want to open up to Jonah chapter 2. Just a couple of quick things to just mention to everybody. First of all, up here we have a couple of these books. I don't know if you know about it, but in our bookstore we have this series that's put out by Crossway called Knowing the Bible. These are really good, like 12-week Bible studies in different books of the Bible. We have these on almost every book of the Bible, and including the minor prophets that we're looking at here in this study. And so this particular one is Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So there's three in this one. The other one is Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So we do have these Bible studies if you're interested in learning more, going a little bit deeper than what we do here on Wednesday, or just getting a different perspective. That's definitely a good thing to do. Just like with food, you know, you can't only ever eat the same meal. You know, we need a variety of nutrition. And so listening to different teachers, getting different perspectives is going to help you grow. And so we do have these tools available. These are just $5. So if you're interested in one, they're not very expensive. And everybody who has done them has come back and said, you know, they were really good. We actually started it because one of our people at the time, he came to me and he said, you know, I got this Bible study from the websites and it's really good. Do you think we could get some of these? So we started with one, then we got the Gospels, and then he just kept going through them. And just to keep up with him, we had to keep adding more books. And he ended up doing almost all of them, which is really good. But now we have them, and definitely we keep them in stock. So again, Minor Prophets, 12-week Bible study is what it's intended to do. And it's like a workbook. You read along with it. You fill in some questions. Great for your devotional, your personal devotional, if you're looking for something to kind of aid you in doing that. And usually they're written by a variety of different authors. It's not just the same person. Again, it's really, really a good tool. So that's available. We also have our book of the month available, which is all about heaven, the glory of heaven, written by John MacArthur. I don't have one here. It might be there in the shelf, but definitely it's in the bookstore. Great book on heaven, what our future home is going to look like. If you're interested in that, which I hope you are, because, you know, we spend like, you know, 80, 90 years here in the world, if we're lucky. And yet we're going to spend eternity there, and very often you find people are so focused on the 80, 90 years, they don't think about eternity. So just kind of understanding what it will look like, what life might be like, things to get us excited, because, you know, we look around at the world, and I think it's not hard for a person to come to the conclusion there's got to be more to life than just wondering, you know, who's going to win an election, or wondering what new regulation or what new tax code or, you know, what road is going to be worked on next week. You know, there's a lot more to life than just that kind of stuff. And so heaven is definitely our final destination, and that book is all about it. So that's in the bookstore as well. Also, in the seat backs, there is a card. If you're interested in being in our church directory, we're going to publish one of those next year. We did one back in 2022, but we haven't done one since. So if you're interested in being in it, even if you were in the last one, we're asking, please fill that card out. It's a white card in the seat back. Fill that out. You can drop that off in the Agape box and let us know. A couple of caveats that go with that. First of all, we're asking that you fill yours out. If you're visiting a shut-in and they can't get one, that's fine. But we really do want to kind of limit the exposure of this to the people who are in fellowship currently. So somebody who lives out of state, you know, we're not looking to add a whole bunch of names. We want this to be people who are here in the church or in fellowship here, and they're connected relationally and they want to be in. So that's one. The other one is if you want to have one, what our elders have said is if you want to have a directory, you got to be in the directory. So that will help us limit how many we've got to create. So we're not going to hand out 200 if there's only 20 people in it. So that being said, if you're interested in the directory, please do fill that card out. We'd love to have it. We need at least a name and a phone number because it's a phone directory. So, you know, like a name and an email is probably not going to be enough. A name and an address isn't going to be enough. We need a phone number because that's essentially what it's for. But it's going to be a good tool. There's going to be things you can fill out in there. We're working on the formatting for that. We're going to fill it with other information about the church and contact and resources and all kinds of good stuff. So it's going to come out next year, but right now we're gathering the info, which, again, is that white card. I want to be in the directory. So you just fill that out, drop that in the Agape box. If you're with us tonight for the first time, I just want to welcome you. We do sit down, we open our Bibles, we read them, we apply them, and we keep going till we run out of time. Usually it's about an hour or so. We try to get through a chapter or two. I anticipate we will finish the book of Jonah tonight. And the next week we will continue in our study of the minor prophets in the book of Micah. Micah is a little longer than Jonah, almost double, about seven or so chapters. So it'll take us a few weeks to get through Micah, but that'll be the plan for next week. For this week, again, we are in the book of Jonah. And as we start, let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we pause tonight, as we gather. We come together in this room as one family, one church, one group, one united people. United not in politics, maybe not united in hobby, not united in background or vocation, but Lord, we are united in our faith and in our love for you. So we just pray that as we gather in that sense, that you would fill this room with your presence, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth that you have given us as we open it and read it. And we do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to, again, just mention for just a second how much I do appreciate this group coming out. You know, we took a vacation a few weeks ago. We took 3 weeks off. And coming back, I thought, you know, who's going to come back? After 3 weeks away, it's easy to get into another habit and not come back on Wednesday because we filled the schedule with something else. And I understand that's how life goes. But we started it up again, and y'all came back, which is just terrific. I believe, and I have come to believe this, that the folks of the church that come out to these extra things, the Bible studies, the fellowship meals, the events that are not just the Sunday morning, that becomes the backbone of the church in a lot of ways. Those are the people that say, I'm hungry, and I'm chasing after a God that I know is chasing after me, and so I'm going to be a part of that, and I'm going to be there. And they understand that just like a physical body or a muscle, your faith needs to be exercised, it needs to be challenged. And if you do it more often than just once a week, you're going to have more development than just once a week. And so we come on Sunday, we come on Wednesday, there's devotions that we do at home, and our faith grows and it gets stronger. And I love that because we can grow our faith through challenging study. We can also grow our faith through challenging circumstance. And I've noticed that oftentimes God will use challenging circumstances to get a hold of somebody's attention, especially when and if that person has kind of veered off track. They'll do something, or he'll do something in their life to get their attention to bring them back on course. Well, Jonah was exactly that way. If you remember the first chapter from last week, we started with a man named Jonah. He belongs to the Israeli tribe of Zebulun, which was a tribe that was charged with going and warning Israel about judgment that would come upon them if they didn't obey the law of God. And it fits perfectly because Jonah's ministry that God gives him is to go to this city called Nineveh and to preach against them, to tell them, look, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. The catch here is, however, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria were the sworn enemy of the Israelis, or the Jews, or the Hebrews, or however you want to refer to them. But Assyria, and really anyone else, were enemies, but Assyria and God's people were definite enemies. And so what happens is, here is Jonah, a Jewish man, a Zebulunite, who is charged by God, given the mission to go and preach a message of warning and repentance to a nation that is the sworn enemy. And quite honestly, most Jews at the time would have said, you know, no, Lord, I'm not going to tell them that. You need to just knock them down dead because they're terrible. What do you mean give them a message of repentance and hope? And so Jonah decides, I'm not going to do it. You can't make me. And he jumps on a ship and he tries to sail in the opposite direction. Only it turns out God is a big God and he can be there too. He is what we call in theology omnipresent. He's in everywhere and every place at every time. And so Jonah thinks that he's going to flee the presence of the Lord. Well, God was with Jonah and he brings the storm upon the sea. And you remember the mariners were so upset that they were throwing their cargo overboard. They were each praying to their own God until they realized, you know, it wasn't any of them. They never had a storm like this, and they'd been together a long time. The forecast didn't call for a storm like this. The time of year shouldn't have had a storm like this. They've never seen anything like this. The difference this time was this guy named Jonah. And so there they are on the deck of the ship, throwing over all the merchandise that they were going to sell in order to make a living, just so their ship doesn't sink. They realize, you know, this guy's down there. He might be part of this. They go ask him what's going on. And he says, oh, yeah, I'm running from God, by the way. So we start to get a window into the selfishness of Jonah. And I think that's a very important thing to remember. Jonah has resisted God's will in his life, but he's done it in such a way that it has endangered all the people around him. And that's how sin goes. It's not just us that suffer. It's the people around us. It's not just us that are punished, but very often there is collateral damage that is felt by the innocent bystanders. I remember when I was a kid growing up, my parents smoked. They don't anymore, but they did as a kid. And they smoked quite a bit. And everywhere we went, whether it was the car or the house or a restaurant, there we were. And I remember thinking, this stuff reeks. I'm not even smoking, and I've got to deal with it. I was so happy when our state outlawed smoking in restaurants. And my parents, they complained and they grumbled, but I'm thinking, oh, finally. You know, we can go to a restaurant, and I'm not going to choke the entire time. And I just remember, just as a very minor, very kind of surface-level way to think about it, that in the same way, our sinful behavior can spread to people around us. And in Jonah's life, it's happening too. He's running from God. He's disobeying. He's in rebellion. And because of that, the people on the ship that don't even know who he is, their lives are now in danger. Jonah is perhaps one of the best known stories in all of the Bible. And I say that because not only do we all learn it in Sunday school, along with some others. I mean, there's some classics, right? I mean, all the kids, they learn Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Daniel in the lion's den. They learn David and Goliath, and they learn the story of Jonah. And it is perhaps one of the most famous stories because it is so dramatic. I mean, nowhere else in the Bible do you find a guy getting swallowed by a giant fish. Although most kids know it as a whale, the Bible calls it a fish. What the species is really is irrelevant. The fact is that God caused this animal to take Jonah into custody while he was rebelling from the Lord. And before we dismiss that out hand, understand that the same thing happened to another man in the 1800s. His name was James Bartley, and I shared about that last week. An English whaler who was knocked overboard down around the South American coast. He fell into the ocean. He was swallowed by, I believe it was a whale shark. And he was in that animal for a period of time until it killed the animal and he was then regurgitated onto the beach. The animal died as well. For the rest of Bartley's life, he was singed. He was chemically bleached due to the gastric juices of the fish that he was in. And he looked like a gnarly guy for the rest of his days, which I think is very insightful because you wonder, as Jonah does eventually go to Nineveh and will preach to these people, what possibly causes this entire city to say, you know, I think this guy's right. Well, maybe because he looks like something that came from death. You know, he's walking down the city. He's bleached white. He smells like death. He looks like he's at a rough time, and he's telling you bad things are going to come. You might listen to that kind of person. But that's what happens, and that's the story, and a lot of people have a hard time with it. It is, however, as I said, one of the most famous ones. It has been repeated in Hollywood in many different fashions. You remember the story of Pinocchio. Pinocchio, same thing. He's swallowed by a whale, him and Geppetto, if you remember. In the Disney movie Finding Nemo, the same thing happens. Nemo is lost, and his father, Marlin, along with his friend Dory, they're looking for Nemo, and during the process, they're too swallowed by a whale. They're there for a little while until then they're released and there's no harm to them. And so even in Hollywood, they repeat this theme. You see it come up. Kids know the story. But a lot of people have a hard time with it because of the details. I mean, a guy gets swallowed by a fish. It's kind of a big story. You know, they would say a whale of a tale, if you don't mind the pun. So a lot of folks have a difficult time with it. But I will repeat what I said last week. If you can believe the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, you can believe those, then it's really not that hard to believe this. If God commanded things to exist through spoken word, if the world and the universe and the stars and all matter exist, what we call in theology ex nihilo in the Latin, it is out of nothing by God's divine command. Well, if we can believe that, then, you know, a big fish, that's really not that hard. If we can believe that he separated the Red Sea, which, by the way, there's archaeological proof to, you know, believing he created an animal to swallow a human being, which, by the way, in nature, they already exist. Again, not that difficult to believe. But that's what happens in the book. Jonah is told by God to go preach to this city. He wants the city dead anyway. He refuses. He runs away. He's swallowed by the fish after he's thrown overboard. And in the belly of this beast, in the depths of the sea, he prays this prayer. And we read about that last week. That's all of chapter 2. That's Jonah's prayer of repentance. Basically saying, I messed up. I'm praying to the Lord. I'm in the depths of Sheol, he says. But even there, he discovers that God is with him. And I love the message there, that it doesn't matter what's happened. It doesn't matter how far somebody has drifted or how difficult life is or what they've done. Nobody is out of prayer range for God. We can stop wherever we are, however far we think we are. And the return trip to him, the trip to connect with him is one prayer away. It's amazing how people can spend an entire life running, and in a moment they can turn back to the Lord. Well, that's what Jonah does. He runs, he runs, he runs. It doesn't work. And now he's praying. So that ended chapter 2. And it ended in chapter 2 by saying, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That little detail, just consider it. You know, there seems to be this concept that, okay, I made a mistake. I'm really, really sorry, and I'm never going to do it again, and I mean that. And now, because I have apologized, and because I really mean it, and it is sincere and genuine, I'm really going to do what I say I'm going to do, you know, now things should just be easy. That there shouldn't really be any fallout from all of the stuff before, because, well, that was then, and now I'm different, and now I've changed, and now I've repented, and I've asked forgiveness, and God's forgiven me. So really, now things should kind of be easy. I love that Jonah has this prayer. And God doesn't just like teleport him out of this animal. He's vomited back onto land. I mean, that's a pretty rough way to be delivered back to dry land. And so even in the repentance, even in the trip, there is still an effect of the sin. And it wears off pretty quickly. But it does tell us that, look, you know, there's consequences to behavior. And those consequences can follow us even after we've made decisions to do things right. You get pulled over for a speeding ticket, and the officer says, you got to go to court. I was like, okay, but I'm really sorry. I'll never speed again, and you never do. Well, you know what? You're still going to court later on. I mean, it's great you changed your ways, but that court date's still coming up, and that judge is still going to want to know why you did that all the way back then. Now, he may give you mercy and leniency. That's fine, but it's still going to be something that has to be reckoned with. And so Jonah, I just think it's interesting. God doesn't give him really that easy of a way back, although he does get back. He's vomited. So, you know, just keep that in mind. Chapter 3 begins like this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Jonah resisted God's will in his life and decided he was going to do his own thing. He took a detour. He's still going to Nineveh. He's still going to do what God called him to do. He took a detour, but notice the command is still the same. God's plan for his life is still the same. He didn't change that. It's not like God said, all right, Jonah, now that all that's done with, you just go home and I'll find somebody else because, you know, you really don't want to do it apparently. He says, no, okay, Jonah, if you've learned your lesson, if we're done with all this foolishness, go do that thing that I told you to go and do. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for the lives of all of his children. That plan does not change ever because of our resistance to it. Now, here's what we have the capacity to do. We can run from that plan and we can make life miserable for ourselves. And some people run and they never come back. It doesn't change the fact that God has a plan for their life. Now, they may be living in rebellion. They may be a prodigal. They may be somebody who's a Jonah. They're running as far and fast as they can. And in doing so, they're running into storms and they're getting swallowed by life. And it seems like no matter where they are, things are closing in around them and it's miserable. And some people will choose to live their entire lives that way instead of coming back into the path that God has for that life. But notice that even after Jonah comes back into the path, the plan is the same. So we do not have the power to change God's plan, but here's what we do. We have the power to make our lives difficult, harder than they need to be. We have the power to delay the blessing. We have the power to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to say no to this, and then to bring judgment and to bring rebuke upon our lives. But none of that is going to change what God originally said. And just like Jonah, he's gone through all of this. 3 days, he's in the belly of a whale. The whole trip that he took from where he was all the way down to Joppa, you know, that distance that he traveled, which was probably a day or two walk, and then however long he was in sea, it doesn't exactly tell us, just that they were out to sea. So, you know, it could be a couple of weeks he's been doing this. And then he's brought back to dry land. Well, he's not exactly where he started from. And in fact, now he's got to get his bearings again. He's got to put it all back together. And God says, all right, Jonah, you know, if we're done with all of that nonsense, if we're done throwing our tantrum, we like to tell our kids, if we're done throwing a fit, maybe now we can get back to what it is we're supposed to be doing. So Jonah brings hardship on himself, unnecessary hardship. Now, that doesn't mean God's plan for him was going to be an easy path. Very often it isn't, but it would have been a blessed path. And it will be a blessed path now. But just think about all the unnecessary difficulty that he caused himself just to land right back in the same place. The first chapter begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh.'" He says no, he's in the fish. We get halfway through the book, the word of the Lord came, said, okay, go to Nineveh. You know, if he would have just done what he was told, this would have been a 2-chapter book. We would have finished it last week. But because he decided he was going to go off script, it's a 4-chapter book. So we get 2 weeks out of it. But that's what it is. Go to Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, remember, originally he didn't do that. Now he's doing that. Saying, I'm going to do it differently, saying I'm sorry, saying I've learned my lesson, it really doesn't matter if the behavior doesn't follow. Now, if Jonah had gone through all of that, he prayed that beautiful prayer that he prayed in the belly of the whale, which is again, another message. We don't have time to go into it all again. We talked about it this week, but just a great reminder that, you know, some of our most honest, most desperate prayers will come in the belly of despair. But that being said, most people will pray in those situations. There's no atheist in foxholes, they say in the military. I've never met somebody losing their job, losing their home, diagnosed with cancer, losing a loved one, who says, no, I don't want prayer. Usually, at some point, they're open to it. At some point, they say, you know what, I'm not going to pray, but you can pray for me. At least they might say that. But very often, most people are open to that. Because even in the midst of that, the most ardent unbeliever will say, I got to get all the help I can get. And so you find that right then and there, when the urgency is present, they tend to be more open. But then the urgency passes. And then the whale is gone. You know, we've got our footing back. We're back on dry land in life again. You know, the bills are manageable. The doctor's reports are looking a little bit better. You know, we found another job. The foreclosure has been canceled, whatever it might be. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, okay, all right, I don't need to maybe follow through with all of those things. Yeah, I said all of that, and things are pretty good right now, and we lose that sense of urgency. And so what happens is very often people then lose the commitments that they also made. If it is true repentance, it will be followed through with, and it will reveal itself in behavior. That's what repentance means. To repent is to turn around and go the other direction. We talked about the Beatitudes last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize they're headed the wrong way. Blessed are those who mourn. They apologize. And they feel bad for their sin. They then are blessed are those who are the meek. They surrender their life to the Lord. They say, look, I'm not doing a very good job with it myself, so Lord, it's yours. And then in the final step of repentance, blessed are those who now hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so the Beatitudes show that process of a 180-degree turn in life. But here's the thing. An I'm sorry doesn't matter if there's no action. An apology doesn't count if you do the same thing over and over and over. So it's a very telling thing that Jonah's heart has been touched. Because now God says the same thing to him. Jonah, go do that thing that I told you to do. And Jonah doesn't argue. He just goes. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was one of the biggest cities in the world at the time. I mean, just imagine walking into Paris or Los Angeles or New York City or Buenos Aires or walking into, you know, Berlin or Tokyo or the biggest cities you can imagine in the world. That's what Nineveh was. It took 3 days' journey in extent, is what it says in my version. Some versions just simply say a 3-day journey across. Imagine walking, and the average person might be able to walk 20 miles in a day. That's about the going rate for walking if you're just kind of casually moving. So 20 miles in a day, that means this city is 60 miles across. Now, I lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico for a long time, and it's not a large city in the sense of population. There's 600,000 or 700,000 people. A lot of other cities in America, a lot bigger than that. But it's a sprawling city. And it is every bit of 40 minutes across, traveling at, say, 60 miles an hour. Now, you know, you can do the math and figure out just how many miles that is. That isn't as big as Nineveh. So you have Nineveh, a city that's 3 days' journey, that's 60 miles. By the way, that's about half the distance. That city itself is about half the distance that Mary traveled when she went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That was about a week's journey. This is a 3-day journey just across the city. So it's a long walk, in other words, maybe 60-some-odd miles. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Talk about a way to show up and make a splash. You know, here you are new to the city. You show up and say, you know what, you guys are in for it. And everybody's looking at him. Again, gnarly looking dude. He's probably got guts hanging all off of him. I mean, just imagine. He didn't bathe yet. Just you can imagine the grossness of Jonah. How bad he must have smelled. You know, like the under cargo area of a fisherman's boat. You know, bleached white from the gastric juices. Looking, again, like death. Walking around saying, yeah, you're going to join me. This is coming to you. Well, he gets their attention. So the people of Nineveh, it says, and this is always how repentance starts. This is how revival starts, I should say. It's always grassroots. Very rarely does revival happen. In fact, I don't believe there is ever an example of revival happening from the top down. True revival happens in the people. It happens when the people say, we are going to follow the Lord. And that's what happened in Israel. When Israel fell into rebellion in the Old Testament, they fell into judgment. It said the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you could have a righteous king. You have wicked people. The nation's going to be judged. You could have a wicked king and righteous people, and revival can happen. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That's how you mourned back in those days. You dressed a fright. You were very visible in it. You know, you stopped dressing up. You stopped putting on the show. You got as base as you possibly could. And it was everybody. I mean, it was the rich. It was the poor. It was the old. It was the young. And I'll tell you, sometimes the rich of a community very often are the hardest people to reach. Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not that it's impossible, but you know, the more money people have, the more secure they tend to be in that money, and the harder the message of salvation is to get across, because you're going, look, you need to be saved. And they're going, from what? Life is great. I have servants. I've got a mansion. I've got a yacht. I go on vacation. I do whatever I want. I need to be saved. No way, Jose. So it's a very hard message for the rich. But notice in Nineveh, it didn't matter. And they're a very economically successful. So from the greatest, the richest of them, the most powerful, the nobility, the celebrities, all the way down to the homeless people on the street. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? As I said a minute ago, repentance has to be something that becomes practical. It's not just words. It's not just wishful thinking. It works its way out through our fingertips and in our behavior, and it has to be in every aspect of life. True repentance goes to the areas that most people don't even consider. If you have an individual, for example, who is tempted by, we'll say tempted by gambling, and it's somebody, they're addicted to it. They love the thrill of the bet, and they tell their friends very publicly, look, I'm giving up gambling. Well, that's great, as long as they really do it. And then the friends say, well, you know what? I think he's right, because every time we're out, we never see him by the scratch-offs anymore. He's never at the card table, doesn't go to the casino. I think, really, he has repented. But then, you know what? You find out there's internet gambling. You find out there's the back room meetings, the evening poker nights with the boys. And you go, you know what? That repentance wasn't actually genuine. It went to the visible things, but not to the hidden things. The repentance of Nineveh is so genuine that not only does every person do this whole mourning, not only do they change the way they dress, which is the visible part, the king gets involved very visibly, but look, even down to the animals, even down to the herds, I mean, who cares if the animals are eating and drinking? They didn't do anything wrong. But it shows you the integrity of this act of repentance, that it has gone all the way through the life. And so he says, let everyone turn from his evil ways. You know, I love that he's not wasting time. He doesn't stop and say, well, you know what? Let's just consider this. You know, here's this weird-looking guy. We've never met him. For all we know, he's talking to himself. We have no idea who he is. I mean, look at him. The guy looks terrible. So maybe we should, you know, take some time and consider these things, and let's not make any rash decisions. No, it's an instantaneous dealing with the sin of the nation. And that is, by the way, how sin should be dealt with in life. Dramatic. Instantaneous. This isn't, we're going to take pills for the next 6 months and hope it gets better. This is, we're cutting it off right here and now. And it's going to look dramatic, and some people are going to say you overreacted, but you know what Jesus said? If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Better to go to heaven without the hand than have the whole body be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to go to heaven with a single eye than go to hell with both. And of course, he's not saying literally cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. But the metaphor is, if there's something in your life that's causing you to fall away from God, however close it might be, however valuable it might be, however weird you might look afterward, there is not too dramatic a way of getting sin out of your life. A good example of that is the story in Genesis of Joseph. You remember Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He had all those dreams. He ended up going and serving in Potiphar's home. And then one night, Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph. Potiphar's out of town on business. Joseph is there running the house. Potiphar's wife decides, you know what? I like this Joseph guy. He's a handsome pool boy. And she approaches him in his bedroom. And while she is approaching him and coming on to him, very aggressively, you might say, Joseph leaves in such a hurry that she manages to grab part of his shirt. He abandons the shirt. And you can just imagine the scene, Joseph running shirtless through the mansion of Potiphar, probably flailing his arms or screaming or whatever it is. And you might look at that and go, man, Joseph, chill out. It's okay. Just leave. But no, for him, he needed out of there. He needed out of there now, even if it meant leaving a shirt behind, even if it meant looking foolish, even if it meant drawing attention to himself. He knew he wasn't going to betray his master. If you have a spending problem with credit cards, cut them up. And I love what Dave Ramsey calls, do plastic surgery. Get rid of them. Is it inconvenient? Yeah, it's going to be. Does it keep you out of credit card debt? Sure does. You have a problem with anything for that matter, with online gambling, online pornography, anything that you're tempted through, you know, with the internet. Who's to say you got to have internet? You know, I seem to remember a time we didn't have internet. And amazingly, we lived. Don't know how. Certainly couldn't do it today very easily, but, you know, nothing saying you got to have internet. If, for example, you are tempted by soft serve ice cream at McDonald's, and you're one of the lucky few who gets there and the machines are actually working, you know what might work? Take the long way home. Change your path of travel. You know, don't rely on your own willpower to say, look, I'm not pulling into McDonald's today. You know, you're gonna go the long way. Does it eat up more gas? Sure. Is it gonna make you late for something else? It might. But you know what? You're not gonna end up falling into that temptation. There is no too dramatic a way of dealing with it. And I love this. It goes from the king, well, from the people to the king, but in a hierarchy, it goes from the king to the people, to the animals, to the land, to every aspect of life. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do that. So now some people might say, well, did God change his mind? I thought God didn't change his mind. I thought that God made the perfect decision every time and he never changed his mind. The answer is he does make the perfect decision every time. A warning in 40 days, you're going to be doomed, is just that. Unless something changes, this is the path they're on. 40 days down this path, there's not going to be a city. So what do? They get off that path and they get back on the path toward the Lord. It turns out there's no destruction on that path. But on the path they were on in 40 days, it was going to be disaster. What if we did this as a country, as a state, as a community? What if every person in our church said, you know what, from now on, this is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to make those crazy decisions to purify my life. We have several hundred people that attend this church. Imagine if several hundred people were released into the community with that kind of passion. What do you think could happen? I mean, Jonah was one man with a message. He preached it to people. It went from person to person. It spread like wildfire. Eventually, it changed the government. Certainly, we could do that. Certainly, our community could do that. Our state could do that. Our nation could do that. God didn't simply change his mind. It was a warning that on the path they're on, there is doom in 40 days. Continue on that path, and there's nothing that's going to save them. Get off that path. Come back to the Lord, which is the purpose of the warning. Otherwise, God would have just, you know, smote them all in the King James Version. There would have been no city, no warning, just instant judgment. The fact that the warning is there tells us that God did not want to do this. He wanted an example of grace, and even grace and mercy given to the most vile of people that the Jews could imagine. You know, mercy really isn't that merciful if the person deserves it. Grace isn't grace if it's earned. Forgiveness isn't forgiveness if there's nothing to forgive. And so to show the extent of God's mercy and his grace and his compassion and his desire to forgive and restore, he says, you know what? I want you, Jonah, to go talk to the worst people you can imagine. I'm going to show you what I can do through them. And so he does, and they turn, and God relents. I love Psalm 57, verse 17. It says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." No person can come to God this way and be rejected. It is not in his character to do that. No person repents and turns and makes a sincere effort to do things right and is rejected by God. In fact, what they will find is blessing. It doesn't mean that there's no fallout, that there's no consequences from the previous life, but boy, you can stop the bleeding at some point. You can, you know, we can stop the new problems from developing. We still have to deal with the old ones, but the new ones, like, we're not going to have any more of those. And eventually what happens is we get out from under that cloud and we notice more and more of God's blessing in our life. And so God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented. Chapter 4 kind of shows, all right, Jonah's done this. All right, God said, go preach. He doesn't. He goes on the boat, ends up in the fish, gets puked out. Goes to Nineveh finally. He preaches. They repent. And I'm sure, as we're going to read, he's shocked. I mean, of all the people to go preach to, this is not the city that you would imagine. Imagine as if you were an evangelist and you were walking through the heart of Los Angeles where pornography is made and filmed. You know, most of the pornography in the world is made right there in LA and in California. So imagine walking through that part of the district saying, repent, repent. Probably not going to work. At least we wouldn't think it would work. There's nothing to expect that all of a sudden they're all going to board up their shops and walk home from this very lucrative career that they've discovered, this drug, this product that they've invented and they create that gets into families and destroys lives. But boy, people pay for it and they keep coming back. Yeah, they're not probably going to walk away from all of that. And so I imagine Jonah said, all right, I'll go. But in his mind, it's like, yeah, they're not going to change. It's the biggest city in the world. They've got all the money. Everybody's there. It's a, you know, it's the capital of Syria or Assyria. And so surely he thinks it's not going to matter. But then to his surprise, they believe him. It's like the dog that caught the bumper. He doesn't know what to do now. You ever shared with somebody and they, okay, what do I need to do next? And you thought they wouldn't even give you the time of day. And you're stuck. You're like, whoa, I wasn't expecting this. You know, I didn't think about it past this step. I kind of figured you'd shut me down, but there we are. So in chapter 4, it tells us, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He was angry, legitimately angry that they were forgiven. Legitimately angry that they received mercy, because after all the terrible and wicked things that they had done, finally they were going to get it. And if that meant Jonah got to be the one to tell them, so be it. He doesn't want to go anywhere, but at least he figures, you know, I'll get a front row view of the whole thing. I'm going to give them the warning. I'll do it. God wants me to go. I don't want to go. But maybe he's thinking, you know, I'll be able to see it all happen. They're going to say no. God's going to blow them all up. And I'm going to say, I saw it happen. I told you so. But it doesn't happen that way. And so he's angry. He's bitter. If you have ever been angry that an adversary received mercy, you're in the same camp as Jonah. You are in the human camp. We tend to think that justice needs to be met right in front of us, or it's not justice. When a person accused of a crime is released because procedural errors were made, or because they have no priors and the judge gives mercy, or because they came to a deal with their attorney or whatever, and you're the one whose car was stolen, or you're the one that they victimized in some way, and you watch that person walk off scot-free, it's natural to be angry. How dare they get a break of all the people? How dare they get another chance? If you've ever watched a coworker who lies and cheats and steals and took advantage of you maybe at the workplace and they get promoted, how dare they get promoted? Don't they know how terrible of an employee this is? Don't they know what they do to other people, what they say when nobody's looking? It's a natural human instinct to think, okay, justice is going to happen right now and it's going to happen the way I imagine. And when it doesn't, it can be a very surprising and startling thing. And so with Jonah, it is. He legitimately wanted the city destroyed. So he prayed to the Lord, and I love that. You ever feel frustrated? Go to the Lord. You're ever angry about something, go to God. Even if it's a request that maybe you know later or before or in your sane thinking that you shouldn't pray, you know, take it to God anyway. It's the safest place you can take it. Because if you act on it, you might regret it. If you say something to somebody, you might regret it. Somebody once told me, take it to God. He's got big shoulders. He can take a little bit of venting from time to time. And so if something like that has got you and eaten you up, pray to the Lord. And so he did, and he said, ah, Lord, was this, or was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. He's that mad. You know, in Jonah's mind, this city deserved everything it was going to get. And that's really where he went wrong. The Bible says very clearly, God declares in the Old Testament, he says, judgment is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so in Jonah's mind, judgment was his, God would repay, and Jonah would watch. He was going to be part of this. And in doing so, he put himself in a position of being judge and jury and executioner. That's not our role. It's not ours to decide what someone else deserves or what they should get or shouldn't get. It's not ours to decide who receives grace or not, who receives forgiveness or not. You know what Paul said to the Corinthian church? He said, for I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, that's all he ever did. A bunch of people who were some of the worst believers in the ancient world. Paul says, you know, I gave you everything. I gave you all of it. You know, it's not for us to say, okay, well, here's the part that I think you should have. We don't meter grace and gospel to people. And yet, that can be tempting. You see somebody and they're maybe wallowing in something they've done and you're thinking to yourself, you know, they deserve it. And we go and we tell them, you know what? This is why the Bible says, thou shalt not. This is why God warned. This is God punishing you. You shouldn't have done this. It's a very one-sided way to approach things. Instead of saying, you know what? There's grace in this for you. There's mercy in this for you. There's forgiveness in this. Yeah, this has happened, but you know what? There's more that you can receive if you're willing. It's a very different attitude, a very different approach. But very often, that's not the way people want to bring it up. They want to say, I told you so, and the Bible says, I told you so. But that's not our call. Jonah wanted them punished for sin. He wanted them punished the way he thought was necessary and righteous. And he put himself in the position of God. Therefore, he says in verse 3, take my life from me. Talk about drama. You know, just kill me now. You know, we have little kids, and every now and then we'll have, like, you know, vegetables for dinner. And it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like Ruth. If I perish, I perish. You know, they're sitting there going, just kill me. I don't like it. It's terrible. I read this in Jonah, and I'm thinking, Jonah, man, you're not five. But, you know, kill me. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? I mean, why are you whining, Jonah? This doesn't even make sense. You don't live there. This wasn't anything to do with you. You're just the mouthpiece. You're the messenger. This is my decision. Why do you care what I do with this city? Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So here he is. I mean, here's Eeyore on the mountaintop under his lean-to with his tail pinned to his butt. And he's watching this city, and he's thinking, all right, well, he relented from disaster. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe a comet. Just give him a comet. Give him a plague. Give him, I don't know, anything, a flood, a tornado, a hurricane. Just send something, Lord. Give me something to watch. And he's sitting there just wondering, you know, what now? And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. You know, it's okay to be sad. It's okay. It's okay if we're disappointed because things didn't go our way. Now, is it right? Is the motive right? I mean, that's God's question. Is it right for you to be angry? Well, no, the motive isn't righteous that he is angry. But the reality is, at some point, we're going to be disappointed that life didn't go our way. Is it right that we are? Are we in the right in that? Maybe not. But it will happen. We pray for something, God doesn't give it. We might mope a little bit. We want something, it goes the other way. We might be down for a little while. It doesn't mean that we don't believe in God. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily arguing, but it, you know, it's a natural human thing to be disappointed when our expectations aren't met. And so I love that God gives him a little bit here. He says, all right, you know what, Jonah, just take a minute. You're obviously upset about this. You know, you're saying things that are just absolutely ridiculous. So just take a minute. Take a nap, okay? Take a nap. Go to bed. Here's some shade. And then finally, after the shade, he sends a worm and he says, all right, Jonah, you're done. You can visit the land of Boohoo. Don't move in. Don't live there. You know, there is a process of grief that happens anytime there's a loss in someone's life. It's the acronym of DABDA. It starts with denial. That's where the person says, you know, this didn't happen. I don't believe it. No, I just talked to them. They were fine. That's denial. Then there's anger. I can't believe this happened. You know, why would they do this to me? Then there's bargaining. Well, if they would have just listened to me, it would have been different. They'd still be here if they would have listened to what I said. Or, you know what, if I would have just done this, then maybe this wouldn't have happened. That's bargaining. In our mind, we're trying to come up with a scenario where maybe we could have done something different. That's bargaining. Then comes depression. It's normal. We figure out there's nothing we could have done different. And even if we imagine there was something, we didn't do it, and we're still at the same result. We're not really angry so much anymore. But now we're kind of depressed because it's setting in. You know, the loss is there. The grief is really hitting us. The reality of what's gone on is there. And so we can become depressed. It's completely normal. But after depression is the final A, and it stands for acceptance. And it is the healthy way, psychologists will tell you, read any book on it, it is the way that we will process grief. We have to get to a point of acceptance. It's okay to visit the land of depression, but don't unpack your bags. Don't stay too long. You know, get a little shade, take a nap, calm down, reel a little bit, you know, deal with it, you know, compute it, let it roll around in your mind, wrestle with it, but eventually we're going to have to get up and move on. Life's going to have to continue. Because this single event, whatever it is, it doesn't define all of our future. It's disappointing, but you know what? We can't wallow in that. And people who don't get out of that land of depression, they stay there, they become very sad people. They're individuals that, you know, their relationships later, they don't ever tend to stick, and they have a hard time at work. You know why? Because they never moved on to the point of acceptance, of saying, you know what, I didn't want this to happen, but it did. I didn't want to lose this in my life, but it did. And so now my new life is going to look different than my past life, but it doesn't mean it can't be a fulfilling life. It's just going to be a little bit different. And so we get to a point where we say, this is what it is, and I'm going to have to adapt. And that is true for any time we have grief, and it's true here for Jonah as well. You know, in business, they would say that to keep moving is a very healthy thing. You know, business leaders all the time, they make decisions, they guess the market, they guess what the customers will want. Turns out they were wrong. They lose a lot of money. And, you know, some business owners, they get to a point where they say, you know, I've lost all this money, and they get depressed, they hang it up, they walk away, whatever it might be. You know, the healthiest ones are the ones who say, okay, that was a terrible mistake. We lost a bunch of money, or the business is suffering now. But you know what? We're going to make another decision, and we're going to make another decision, and we're going to keep moving through this because we're not going to let this define everything from now on. So they will say even a bad decision is better than no decision, because you don't want to be stuck there on a hill looking at the city, imagining what could have been, just wallowing in the fact that it didn't go your way. Instead, sometimes the Lord needs to move us on. He needs to give us some discomfort where we are so that we get up and we change. And that can be in the form of some kind of external stimuli that comes into our life, maybe something that physically makes us move. It could be emotional. It can be the right person talking to us at just the right time with the right words. But God will send these things into our life to keep us moving. And so it says in verse 8, and it happened. When the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than live. So Jonah's not moving on very fast. Notice that's the same thing he just said a few verses ago. It's better for me to die than live. Well, it's better for me to die than live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And is it right for me, and he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. You know, sometimes a little perspective is good. Now, Jonah doesn't seem to be catching on. But Jonah, you're upset over a plant. Like, let's just step back and see what has happened. You know, when our kids were younger, they would throw these fits, and sometimes they would be the weirdest things. They would ask for something, you'd give it to them, and they would fall down and cry. And you're going, I don't understand this. What are you so upset about? Or nowadays, what the common thing is they'll come one of them crying, saying, they said that I didn't do something. Or they said that I didn't eat my dinner, and I did eat my dinner. I mean, we're not part of this conversation, my wife and I. This is, you know, a conversation kids are having in the other room. Or they said that I'm not very good at baseball. Or they said this, and they come, and they're screaming and wailing, and there's tears, and they're hysterical. And you go, that's it? Like, really, that's all that happened. They said that. How has that changed your life in any way? How has that affected your daily routine? I mean, we're looking at the kids and we're thinking that, you know, something's happened, that, you know, they broke something, they're injured, I don't know what. And then it turns out that, you know, somebody walked in front of them too fast. And you're going, really? Is that all that it is? And I just can imagine God looking at Jonah like a parent going, really? Are you that upset about this plant? It didn't even exist before. And now you're married to this thing, like it's your pride and joy, and it's gone. And so is it right to be angry? And he's like, yes, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So, I mean, it's just this fly-by-night thing. It's this random thing. Jonah didn't have any attachment to this thing at all. Before yesterday, it didn't exist. Today, it doesn't exist. I mean, it's not this thing that he should have this big of an emotional connection to. And God's pointing out, look, you care that much about this plant, but notice verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh? You care about this stupid weed. If you care that much about this stupid plant that's here one day and gone the next, this weed, you didn't do anything. You don't have a relationship with this plant. This isn't your pride and joy. You didn't create this thing in your image. This isn't your city. These aren't image bearers of you in the world. These aren't people that you're trying to reach. This is a stupid plant, Jonah. If you had that much pity for a plant, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand and their left and much livestock. And so the message is pretty clear. I mean, the lesson is clear. Here, Jonah has more compassion for this plant than he should. And God says, look, if you care that much for this thing, am I not to care at least as much for these people? And I think that is very telling of society. You know, we tend to prize things so much more than people way too often. People get killed for money. You know, they backstab one another for a title at work. We lie and we cheat and we steal and we manipulate and we go to war over things like oil and land. We prize the stuff more than the person. There's a famous story of Calvary Chapel when it started. Many of you have probably heard it, but if you have, indulge me. If you haven't, it's a really neat story. When Calvary Chapel was kind of first taking off in Southern California back in the 60s, a man by the name of Chuck Smith was the pastor, and he started encouraging the hippies to come into the church. Well, they were hippies, you know. They didn't bathe, they didn't dress very well, they smelled the high heaven, and they didn't wear shoes. Well, the church was kind of a nice little beachside church, you know, and they had new carpet, and so the deacons went to Chuck, and they said, "You got to keep these hippies out of the building. They're destroying the carpet. They don't wear shoes. They're staining it." And Chuck had a conversation with them and said, "Well, we certainly can't have that. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. It won't be a problem next week, I promise." Well, they leave and they think, okay, you know, great. You know, no more hippies. They come back the next week. Hippies to the gills. He tore the carpet out of the church. And he said, "There's no carpet to ruin." And then they started putting their toes in the little communion holders, you know, in the back of the pew. He pulled those off the pew because they were complaining about that. He said, "Look, now we don't have anything to complain about. They're not ruining carpet. Their toes aren't going in the communion thing. Now we can just have church." I love that story because I think it speaks to the heart of the way we should look at and treat one another. This stuff is stuff. It's a building. It's wood, it's beams, you know. Good enough storm comes through, it's going to be erased from the planet Earth. There's churches in Florida, North Carolina, all over the East Coast. Churches in areas that have been devastated by tornadoes and avalanches. They were there, they're not there anymore. You know, the interesting thing is the church is not the building, the church is the people. And in Calvary Chapel, when they outgrew their building, they had church in a tent. And you know what? That church service continued to grow and it continued to multiply. And it went from that beachside church in 1960s to more than 2,000 Calvary chapels today. And none of them will care about their building. A lot of them meet either in homes. There's one church up in Quakertown, a Calvary chapel up there. They started literally in a barn. You ever ask your kids, "You born in a barn?" They were. Their church began in a barn, and it was only because one of the people attending there knew somebody who had a barn, and they said, "Do you mind if we just come in and have a Bible study?" And so the Calvary Chapel of Quakertown was born in a barn. And now they have their own building. I mean, they've moved into a different facility. But the point is, it isn't the stuff, it isn't the things, it isn't the numbers, it is the people, it's the individuals, the ministry that's there. Jonah cares more about this stupid plant than he does 120,000 people that are about to die. And God's putting it in perspective. He says, "Look, you care about this thing. You didn't do anything with it. You don't have any attachment to it. I care that much about these people." And I imagine Jonah's heart, just the screws of conviction. He probably could have crawled under a dime. This is a great book. And it does remind us that, you know, sometimes it is possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's possible to be outwardly correct, but inwardly have skewed motives. Jonah certainly is an example of that. It's a great example of priorities being out of order. I mean, Jonah cared more about his own idea of justice than he did mercy on these people. It's a great example of just how far God is willing to go to reach even the most hopeless of anybody we can imagine. The people that we would just write off as a lost cause, God will send someone to even that person, and he will give even them an opportunity. In the New Testament, it says in Peter, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so here we see that happening even in the nation of Assyria. And so he goes, and he preaches, and they turn. It ends with a question. It's the only book in the Bible that ends this way. It's why we think that Jonah is part of a bigger work. But this excerpt of it has been taken out to teach us this incredible lesson. Way bigger of a lesson than the fish he was stuck in. And so should I not care about these people? Father, as we read these things, we're reminded of just how much you care about people. You love people. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, Paul said. But Lord, that applies to us. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us is in need of grace and mercy. Each one of us could be one of the Ninevites. Each one of us, Lord, has to make a decision who we will follow. Each one of us at a certain point in time can be a Jonah, resisting your will, making up our own mind of the way things should go, and getting bitter when it doesn't happen. Lord, each one of us can play any one of these roles that we've just read about in this book. And Lord, it ends by reminding us that you still care about each one of us. And it doesn't matter what role we play, that you want a relationship with us, and that you are willing to send someone to us with a message. And Father, as you send Jonah to the city of Nineveh, Lord, you sent Jesus to this world to remind us that no matter what has happened, we can still turn. No matter what has gone on, no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter how long it's been since we prayed, even if we don't have the right words, Lord, we can reach out to you. Even if it's in the middle of suffering a mistake that we brought upon ourselves, Lord, even in the belly of the whale, as Jonah says, I was at the depths of the pit of Sheol, and yet you heard me. So, Lord, each one of us can reach out to you at any point, and you will hear each one of us. So thank you for that, Lord. We were reminded of that here today. I pray that as we leave here, that you would bless us and keep us safe. And bring us back again next week as we continue our study in the book of Micah. Father, thank you for this time. As we gather together to study your word, gather us again in 7 days. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we will see you then. God bless.